Well, as usual, I'm very grateful for the worship, the music team, for what they bring to us, what they help us with. It is great, invaluable. We could say that it is invaluable. That makes it sound like it's not valuable. I've never liked that word, invaluable. It sounds like a negative, and I don't like it. So I just choose not to use it. If I don't like it, I don't use it. Oh, goodness. Well, this morning we are back in our series in 1 Peter. We'll actually be here this week in two more weeks, and then we're done with 1 Peter. Hopefully we're not done with 1 Peter in our lives, right? We are just taking time to focus on it together, one of God's 66 books of the Bible. This life that never fades is the goal that we have. You know, and I think as I look at today's passage of a concept that I've unfortunately come across in life, the concept of the addiction of self-destruction. So often as I've seen people working through self-destructive behavior, whether it be addiction to substances, addiction to something else, whatever it may be, they're almost always met by people who want to help them out of it. We see people that we grew up with or that we knew when they were young, right? Nobody, when they're filling out their what I want to be when I grow up in kindergarten, nobody says drug addict. Nobody says that. And yet, they're all over the place. And so we see these lives that begin to be sucked down this path, and loved ones and friends, family, desperately want to pull them back, and they reach into their life, and they pull them back, and they get them help, or they bring them into their home, or they give them care, or they do an intervention moment. All of these things happen with these addictive lifestyles that are just tearing them down. But what is often misunderstood, or what is often the hard truth, is one of the addictions that can come out of these lifestyles is addiction to self-destruction. That people who have these negative weights on them will have this self-destruct button because they've been in this negative place so long it can become home to them. So when you take them out of it, and you bring them to a healthy situation, back to a healthy lifestyle, they feel as though they're not at home. It's usually because they don't feel like they deserve it. They don't feel like they should have it anymore. Maybe they've done some things and they can't forgive themselves. There is a whole litany of reasons, but I've seen it time and time and time again where a person will be taken out of the gutter and they'll be put back on their feet and they'll be on a good path and they'll be doing well, and all of a sudden, boom. They just do it again, and they just do it again, and they just do it again. And for those who are not in it, it just boggles the mind. It's like you were doing so well. You had been 3 months without it. You had gotten a job. You had started making amends with people, and you were on a good path. Why would you do it? Maybe that surprise might betray the fact that all of us have this penchant, this addiction to self-destruction. In Christ, have we not been freed from sin? And do we not know for a fact that sin kills? And yet today, we'll push that self-destruct button, won't we? Today, we'll flirt with sin. Today, we might dabble with sin. Or today, we might lunge headlong into it. I think Peter is going to call us in this passage to enough already, just enough. But let's read it together, 1 Peter 4, 1 to 11, and see how he leads us into this, inspired by God's Spirit to write timeless truths. Read with me this morning, if you would, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Peter writes, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind, so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others, as faithful stewards of God's grace in various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. This is God's word, and we thank him for his word. In this passage, we see that in truth, in God, we are dead to the flesh, but alive in the spirit, living for heaven and loving on earth. This is what we do. This is who we are. This is the truth. When we have that family member or that friend who's being swallowed up by addiction, we're saying, that's not who you are. You're my brother, you're my uncle, you're my friend. Wake up! I think Peter is saying to us, wake up. It's so easy to see addiction to drugs and alcohol. It is so hard to see the masked addiction to sin. And he's saying, wake up. That is not who you are. We are dead to the flesh, alive in the spirit, living for heaven, loving on earth. That's what we are. That's who we are. And this morning, we'll handle this in four steps. We'll see that in Christ, we are finally alive. We may have been animate before Christ, but now we are alive. Our heart of stone has been taken out. We've been given a heart of flesh. Our mind is being transformed. Our spirit has been reborn, and we are alive, so we ought to live like it. And the way that we live like it is to love other people by being heavenly minded, doing earthly good, and glorifying God. This is the life of someone who truly lives. We see beyond this world. Last week we saw that we are to rise above the earthly efforts of this world, the fleshly and lustfully and failing efforts of this world, but we are to be heavenly minded. And when we are, we realize there's a lot of good we can do. We do it all to God's glory. Let me just give you a little reminder about where we've been in 1 Peter. As we look back at chapters 1, 2, and 3, we can see that the nature of this text is that God is working things in our life in a way that cannot be undone. We are not alone. We've never been alone. In fact, once we are reborn in Christ, we are resident aliens of this world. Feet don't quite touch the ground. And the good that he's working in our life never fades. It's a life that doesn't go away. In chapter 2, we saw then we are called out of that to live according to the way of God. We are called to live in such a way that it befits this holiness that God has, because everything about us is different now. That everything about us then took on flesh in chapter 3, that we saw that relationships ought to look very different. Humility ought to be our wardrobe. Deference ought to be our vocation. We look to build up other people. We realize I don't have to look after myself as number one, because I'm not alone. God is with me. God is caring for me. In fact, he is working everything together for good for me. If I know him and I love him and I'm called according to his purpose, I can't lose. I can't not succeed. When I walk in the light as he is in the light, all is exactly as it should be. And if it's suffering, it's exactly how it should be. If it's loss, it's exactly how it should be. If it's booming success, it's exactly how it should be. God is here. He is with us, and he is acting. And everything he does is good. So in God, we are called to live well and to live for others and to care for them. So now we find ourselves in chapter 4, and we see then the way we ought to live is dead to the flesh, alive in the spirit. Living for heaven, that's where our home is, but loving here on earth. So let's step in together. Look at verses 1 to 6 as Peter tells us that in Christ we are finally alive and we ought to live like it. Peter says, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who suffered in his body is done with sin. If you wanted to make a good t-shirt, careful though, when you wear it, should be who you are. I wonder if we think about that, how many times that we've given ourselves over to be billboards with our t-shirts. Gap. Gap loves it that we wear Gap. I think a great t-shirt would just say, because of Jesus. And I would love it if people would say, because of Jesus what? I'm so glad you asked. I hope you brought a Snickers bar, because this is going to take a little while. Yeah, because of Jesus, the sun is shining. Do you remember that? Because of Jesus, the leaves turn color. If you get to drive on the Blue Ridge Parkway this year or next year, every bit of joy and elation that you have is because of him. I mean, doesn't every good and perfect gift come down from our Father of lights? And the means by which it comes down from our Father of lights is through his Son. And the means by which we know it is because the Spirit of his Son tells us. Do we not know that every good thing we have, he gives us? And the experience of joy. Have you ever wondered at the fact that God made us to be joyful beings? I dare say an oak tree isn't a joyful being. I don't know. I don't think they think. I don't think they have consciousness. I think that they're an exercise of beauty and glory. But I can look at an oak tree and go, wow, that's pretty big. I can be impressed by it. I can see that when the oak tree gives of what it has, I can see beautiful art. It's amazing that when we take wood and we make it into a piece of furniture, the nature of the wood is the beauty of the furniture. And then the imagination of man is the beauty of the form. But I got to tell you, the wood by itself, it's just gorgeous because of Jesus. Not only do I have a gorgeous piece of wood, but I recognize that it's gorgeous. I can appreciate beauty, and it gives me joy. I'm a joyful being because of Jesus. He gives us the gift. He gives us the ability to appreciate gifts, and then he gives us the joy that comes from the gift. We get the whole package because of him. If we wanted a good slogan, my goodness, it would be because of Jesus. You want to know why you should live the way you should live? Because of the Lord. You want to know why people are kind to you? Because of Jesus. You want to know why, no matter how tumultuous we may have gone through a political move in the last week, that we need not be afraid of anything? Well, because of Jesus. He's the King of Kings. His throne has never been challenged. His throne has never slipped. His throne will never move. There was this great sermon once given by Jonathan Edwards, the sermon that I think the only thing that people know of him, and it was The Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. We've heard of that, but it was based off of a little passage in the Pentateuch. In due time, their foot shall slip. That was it. That was the passage. In due time, their foot shall slip. This is speaking of every sinner. We could flip that over, though. No time will his throne ever slip. No time. Jesus is the same today, forever, and always. Because of Jesus, we have security. Because of Jesus, we know truth. Because of Jesus, we have life and breath. Because of Jesus, we can finally, truly live. Because of Jesus, we have hope. Because of Jesus, we have joy. We could just make that the motto. So it's no surprise that Peter employs that truth. Why does Christ's suffering have anything to do with the way we live? Oh my goodness, because it has everything to do with the fact that we do live. Because we wouldn't without it. We could just start there, couldn't we? Forget all the details of your life. Forget all the joys of your life. Forget all the ins and outs of your life. Just take life itself. You have it because of him. And because he suffered. Peter says then, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude. With the same attitude. We're not there yet in the slides. With the same attitude, arm yourselves, because he who suffered in the body is done with sin. Jesus, when he was on the cross, cried out as one of his seven statements in Greek, to tetelestai. That is to say, it is finished. The writer of Hebrews bears testimony to this when he says that unlike the other priests before Jesus, when Jesus gave sacrifice as both the priest and the king and the prophet and the lamb, the sacrifice itself, when he did it, he sat down because it was complete. It's not the way it was before. The way it was before, every sacrifice would be just momentary and then you have to start all over again. And it was being done by a person who themselves was a sinner, needed to sacrifice for themselves. They were neither king, they were barely priest, barely prophet, certainly not the sacrifice. They had to sacrifice it on animals. Animals could never atone for sin. It was a lesson, it was an object lesson, so that when we saw Jesus and he said, it's done, we would go, it's done. That's the attitude. When Jesus suffered and wounded the flesh, it was done. We ought to see it the same way as done. And then he says this interesting phrase. Whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. What does that mean? Does that mean if I have to have surgery, I'm free from sin? Does that mean if I pluck out my eye because it sees sin, or I cut off my hand because it does sin, that I'm free from sin? Is that what it means? Does it mean if I've suffered, then I've paid my dues and now I'm free? And it doesn't mean that at all. I'm going to have another explain this, that's whose words are much better than mine. If I could, I'm going to read to you a large section of Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 8. And Paul explains to us what it means that if we've suffered in the body, we're done with sin. He says, therefore now, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh. There it was. Jesus suffered in the flesh, and in so doing, he condemned sin in the flesh. Stay with him. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, his righteousness is imputed to us, it's given, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He continues, those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have set their minds on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death. The mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God, and it does not submit to God's law because it can't. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. When Christ came and he died on the cross, he took on the sin of mankind, and he came in a physical form on purpose. Because remember, everything that God has done through history has been a divine drama of God teaching us what is true, good, and beautiful, teaching us why he made the world, teaching us about himself, and teaching us about us. We need to know who he is, we need to know who we are, and how we're to relate to one another. That's the purpose of life, it's the purpose of the Bible, it's why everything is explained, it's why we're here, it's why the church is here, it's why the prophets were here, it's why Jesus came, to know who God is, to know who we are, and to know how we ought to live with him. So when Jesus came, he came and he died on a cross, and in dying on a cross, he made us finally alive. This is what Paul is getting to. That when he died according to the flesh, he killed the power of the flesh. That's what it means to suffer in the flesh. It literally means to injure the flesh, to beat it. And he did that. He never sinned. He was a perfect sacrifice. He died a physical death and paid a spiritual price, so that we would not only be found in a physical righteousness. If we just stood in our own righteousness, being spiritually dead and being physically sinners and spiritually sinners and emotionally sinners, we'd have no righteousness to stand in. If we brought to God what we had to offer, it would just be a life of feeding the flesh, meaning living for this world alone. That's why they use the concept of the flesh to explain to us. Because the flesh, we can feel it. How many times have I sat in front of people and they struggled with the life with God because they say, I can't see him. When I pray, I don't hear him talk back. If I'm hurting, my friend will hug me. But God doesn't. I don't see him. I don't feel him. I don't hear him. How do I know if he's... And we struggle because we want and have expectations of the physical qualities of this world. Because we think that's where truth is. No, truth lies through that and beyond. And so if we brought to God all what we had on our own, without Christ, without anything else, it would just be a life lived only according to this world. And as you can imagine, a life lived only according to this world would never be entrance into heaven. It would just be a life lived only according to this world. And a life lived only according to this world is a life that is passing second by second, moment by moment. But a life lived according to heaven is a life that never fades. When he says, whoever suffers in the body is done with sin, it's because now the body has been beat and enough is enough. It's done. It's done. Jesus defeated the flesh and he freed us from the flesh and made us alive in the spirit. And then he goes on to say in this passage, you've spent enough time living for the flesh. What does he say? For you have spent enough time in verse 3 in the past doing what the pagans choose to do. And he lists all the things. And then he says, it's enough. You've spent too much time. And see, this is what brings us back to another principle that Peter has continually brought to the surface. Remember, I've said that belief is knowledge that always results in action. Always. You do what you believe. And what Peter is saying, so often Christians, you confess all the right beliefs, but you don't do them. You confess that God is good, but you're afraid. You confess that God is powerful and he's with us, yet you're anxious. You worry. You wonder, is it going to happen? Are we going to be okay? You confess that God is holy, but you dabble in debauchery. You confess that God is truth, but you gossip and you lie and you manipulate. We Christians, we do this. And I think what Peter tells us that if you don't live by the beliefs that you profess, you will certainly live by your actual beliefs. At the end of the day, my brothers and sisters, your words will mean very little if they are not tied to your lives. John's very clear in his first letter. You can say whatever you want, but what you do is who you are. And if you say that you know God and yet you walk in darkness, you're a liar. The truth isn't in you. We do what we believe. So In Christ, we are finally alive, and God calls us to live like it. We've spent enough time living for the flesh, too much time. We've now been freed from it. And it's interesting in this passage that Paul says that the people are actually surprised when you stop living that way, and then they begin to hate you for it. Doesn't misery love good company? It wants everyone to be miserable. It wants everyone to live in that sin. It wants everyone to go that way. So when we've stopped living according to the flesh because we're alive in God, we can begin to see all those friends and all that family and all that camaraderie that we thought we had in sin when we all sang the Billy Joe songs, you know, I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints because sinners are much more fun. Yeah, only the good die young. Bow. And we love to live that life. We love to celebrate that life until we realize that wasn't living at all. Wait a minute. It was a lie. And then we wake up. And then we begin trying to live well, and we go back to our friends and our family and our comrades and said, hey guys, there's actually real life here. And they go, why are you being so stuck up? Oh, you're better than us now because you go to church. You're a jerk. And we're going, no, I'm sorry. I just want you to live. I just want you to see what I see. No, you want us to believe your beliefs. I have my own beliefs. Stop hating me. It's not that at all. They're not my beliefs. They're God's beliefs, and He shared them with me. Okay, you're a bigot. I get it. I voted for the wrong guy. I believe the wrong things. You're not my friend anymore because you hate me. That's not what I'm saying at all. Be very clear. God made the world to give, but the flesh only takes. It takes reason. It takes pleasure. You would think that it would give it, wouldn't you? It doesn't. It only takes. The flesh, by definition, is living for self. It exists to only fulfill passion. It only feeds hungers. That's all it does. But it always leaves you hungry. The flesh never satisfies because it can't. It just can't. It lies, steals, it's self-destructive. The flesh is by its nature fading away. So everything the flesh does by its nature fades away. The flesh can only produce a constantly self-destructive, a constantly dying away result. It steals us away from God. It seeks to quench the Spirit. The flesh wants to control us. It wants to enslave us to sin. And the law of diminishing return, that everything the flesh gives us, it leaves a hole and it carves it out. So now we need more of that thing just to feel normal. And now we need more and more and more of that thing just to feel like we thought who we thought we were before. And pretty soon we lose ourselves and it swallows us whole. God made the world to give, but the flesh only takes. And see, this is the gospel. This is the good news. If we are in Christ, we've been freed from sin and the flesh. We are no longer shackled to that which only takes from us. But we have to live like it. We have to know the truth and live the truth and walk in the truth and be in the light. And that's where life is. And every time we dabble away, and see, this is the irony. The friends that we once caroused with and lived in debauchery, and then we're born again, and we see the truth, and we go back to them, and they hate us for it. They hate us for it because they can't see. What did it say in Romans 8? The mind that is set on the flesh does not understand the law of God. Why? It can't. It's foolishness. They actually look at us, and they come to the most intellectual, logical conclusion that their minds can come to because their spiritual mind is dead. All they have is the mind of the world. And the mind of the world looks at the spirit and goes, guys, that's crazy. Don't forget that before Christ, we thought it was crazy too. They turn us away because they're doing what's natural and right to them. Because all they have is the mind of the flesh, the thoughts of this world. They don't have the truths. They don't have the Spirit. And they can't please God. They can't. They can't get it out of them. There's nothing in them that says, okay, I'll make this decision and I'll just do that. No. If they don't have the Spirit of God, they can't. They can't. But that's not us. Peter says, we are not held by that anymore. They hate us for who we are. But that's not who we are. Who we are those who are dead to the flesh, alive in the Spirit, able to live for heaven, and able to truly love on earth. Well, Peter puts a timestamp on this. He says that we are to be heavenly minded because the end of all things is near. It's imminent. In theology, we use this word imminent a lot. There's two forms of it. There's imminent with an I-M-M-I-N-E-N-C-E, and imminent with an A, I-M-M-A-N-E-N-C-E. I don't know if you're like me. Effect and affect, those words have always confused me like crazy. I struggle spelling the word necessary. Is it two C's? Is it two S's? The English language can be brutal sometimes. Let me help you with imminence. Imminent with an I means it could be today. See the I, it could be today. Meaning, I could be standing before God today. Either by death or rapture, either by death or return, could be today. Imminent with an A means God's presence. He is always around. See what I did there? Always starts with an A, imminent with an A. It could be today starts with an I, imminent with an I. And what Peter is telling us here is the end of all things has drawn near. It's showed up. You need to understand the moment is now. What does James tell us? That our life is a mist? Soon, we'll go out on a morning. We'll go to get in our car and we'll breathe and a fog will form, right? The kids like to do it in the morning. Make little puffs of the steam, right? And how long does it last? Just a moment. That's the image he's given us of our life. Compared to what we are, which is everlasting beings, the life in this world is just a breathed fog that will be visible and clear and cool for a moment, and then it's gone. I had a professor in college that the only thing he had on his door was the phrase that said, perhaps today. And every day when he went to work, he opened that door. He saw that phrase. He was reminded, perhaps today, for the time is imminent. Peter says the end of all things is drawing near. Where does he go with that? Therefore, come to the conclusion, see that you need to be clear-minded and self-controlled. You need to be sober and self-controlled so that you can pray, so that you know what you're doing. You need to focus. We don't see from the perspective of mere residents of this world anymore. You see past it now. We are resident aliens of this world. Our minds are on heaven because soon we know we will see the King. I don't live according to this world. When my boss goes out the door, I do whatever I want to do. When my accountability is gone, I do whatever I want to do because, you know, they don't see me and I can switch that and I can catch that. I can manipulate this and I can work that. No. We're living before God all the time. We know that that time ends soon. That's a good thing. But he calls us to focus. Therefore, be sober-minded and pray. As I've said before, I handled this passage in a sermon not too long ago that I know in Peter's mind he was remembering. When Jesus told him during his ministry, right before the crucifixion, watch and pray. And he didn't. And let me be clear. Moments after that, Peter failed big time. And the Lord knew he failed. Knew he was going to fail. In fact, he told him, you're going to fail. Peter says, no, I'm not. You will. And then he told Peter, and I think he was giving Peter, here's the path, Peter. And he's saying it to us, here's the path, RCCC, you need to focus. Don't get distracted by your own wants and your own desires. Don't get distracted by squabbles over things that were never your point or your privilege in the beginning. You focus on me and focus on my gospel and focus on my calling. The devil loves it when we don't focus. If you could put these screens, I've got some screens there with pictures. If you'll make them the full screen so we can all see them really well. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters. Back up one if you would, Joe. And in it, he ferreted out some doctrines that he held to about the fact that Paul says that we fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, rulers. And he helped us to see. Remember, we understand that we are citizens of heaven, which means we live in this realm and the realm beyond right now. And in the realm beyond, there's a lot going on. Lewis writes in one place, I mean, the more a man was in the devil's power, the less he would be aware of it. This is frightening. On the principle that a man is still fairly sober as long as he knows that he's drunk. What if a man doesn't know that he's drunk? Well, then he's pretty bad off. What if a man doesn't know that he's being influenced by spiritual warfare? Well, then he may be deep in it. It's that great question, does a crazy person know they're crazy? Well, no. That's a part of being crazy. Can you see that cycle? And so through that, Lewis penned a book called The Screwtape Letters. And The Screwtape Letters is a total fiction. It is a musing from a literary professor. A lot of people don't know that C.S. Lewis was a medieval literature professor. That's what he was. He wasn't a preacher. He wasn't a pastor. He wasn't a theologian. He was a medieval literature professor at Magdalen College, Oxford University. But he writes this fiction called The Screwtape Letters, and essentially it is one demon, Screwtape, teaching a younger demon, his nephew Wormwood, how to steal souls for hell. And really all it is working out all of the spiritual warfare that we fall for. What's actually going on? And in it, I think he ferrets out the cost of not being sober and alert for the purpose of prayer. In this particular one, it says, but do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy. Screwtape calls God the enemy. See how it's capitalized there? It does not matter how small the sins are, provided the cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into nothing. Now, he's not saying we need to take them from the light into darkness. No, 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 just get away from the light. I don't care what they believe in as long as they don't follow God. So, little sins are great because, see, Wormwood wanted to get some big sins going on in his patient's life. He's like, you don't have to worry about that. Use the little ones. They're actually a little more effective. Give it time. You'll edge them right out. You know, I often think of Psalm 42 where the psalmist says, I used to be among the throng. I used to lead them. Why is my soul so downcast in me? Why is everything so dark and negative now? What happened? I think Psalm 42 is the musings of a person who used to not only lead at church, but they used to have spiritual vibrance. They were robust, and now they're not, and they don't know what happened. Little by little, I think, sin edged them to the periphery, the outside. So now, not only are they not leading, they're not even participating. They're watching from a distance going, I used to be there. In another section, Screwtape writes to Wormwood and says, it is funny how mortals always picture us as putting things into their minds when in reality, our best work is done by keeping things out. I dare say that even the edgy teens who say that they worship the devil have never read any literature on the devil or supposedly by the devil. That's not the goal. Just keep them away from the truth, and all kinds of ills will leak in. Keep stuff out. You don't have to worry about putting stuff in. Just let it go sour. It'll put stuff in on its own. What a profound and scary truth. As he goes further, the earlier principle, we have one more quote from the Screwtape Letters, and it says this. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided, as we've seen, the cumulative effect is to edge the man from the light and out into nothing. Murder is no better than cards, if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one. the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Till one day you wake up, you were once a kindergartner and full of joy, and now you're lost. One day you wake up, you once led a church, and now you feel lost. Peter says, so focus. Focus. Because we are to be dead to the flesh, alive in the spirit, living for heaven, loving on earth. What does God want us to focus on? Well, in doing earthly good, we can see that the call to focus, as he goes on, starting in verse 8, is he says, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. What does love look like? It does stuff, offering hospitality to one another without grumbling. It's caring for and meeting the needs of others. Love is the answer. Jesus was asked in Mark chapter 12. It says, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? And guys, look, I've been with you now off and on a couple of years. Off and on. I keep coming back to this. I know I do. Oh, Pastor Rob's talking about the greatest commandment again. Love God, love people. It really is the point. If the Lord said everything is wrapped up in that, a focused person would go, whatever I do, don't miss that. It's the principle of everything, that every detail, every complex reality, every complex ideal will always reduce down to very pure and simple truths. Always. Everything in reality reduces down to a fixed point. That's the will of God. That's it. Because the will of God is what produced everything. If we could see reality as a picture of a page, it would look like this diminishing triangle. That you see this point of origin and boom, everything comes from it. And that point of origin is the infinite God himself. There was just God, and then he said, let there be, and boom, everything came into being. So it's no wonder that Jesus said, look, everything that we're doing, why did God create the world? To give, because he loves. Everything that we're doing, everything that we call you to, everything that we've done, everywhere we're going is really all about you being with us and you loving us. You being with each other and you loving each other. That's it. That's the point. Jesus, in his answer, according to Mark chapter 12, says, the most important one is this, to hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He quotes the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6 to define what he's about to say. Meaning, don't just pick a God and love him. There's only one God. And you are to love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You are to love your neighbors yourself. You are to love God in all that you are and in all that you do. And then you are to love your neighbor by helping them love God in all that they are and all that they do. Truly, we remember that God made the world to give, and sin has been trying to tear it down ever since, and the answer is love. That's it. I just want you to think right now. There's a lot of stuff going on in our world. Is the answer another fight? Is it another torn down sign? Do we need to go to the neighbor's house and call them stupid? Is that going to fix it? You voted for who? You're an idiot. That's going to help? No. Is the answer another division, another denomination, another group, another breakup? Is the answer another divorce, another me, another you? Is the answer another individualism, another movement, another thing? No, the answer is love. At some point, can we just say, look, I may not agree with you, but I really love you. So I want you to succeed, and I would like to be as involved in your success as you will let me be. If a person believes something that is absolutely untrue and absolutely immoral, we can't help them with that if they're not willing to change their beliefs. But boy, we can help with other things. Could we just try to give, even though it doesn't go our way? Could we just try to help, even though they don't appreciate it or acknowledge it? They don't bake us a pie at Thanksgiving. Could we just love anyhow? Love is the answer, brothers and sisters. That's what Jesus says. Love is the absolute answer. And you may go, well, what does that mean? Now you have a vocation. That's the right question. He's told us. Now, Unpacking that phrase is a little complicated. Worth every effort towards it. To love someone means a lot, takes a lot, costs a lot, but boy, it gives a lot. And it's the answer. Peter says, we're running out of time. So listen to me. You need to love one another. He didn't say, you need to reach the ends of the earth. He didn't say, you need to build another. He didn't say, you need to give. He said, you need to love each other. Now, love will reach the ends of the earth. Love will provide. Love will give. But if you're doing all those things because you're trying to check boxes or fill the bucket list or you're trying to make it for all the things that you've done, you're going to miss it because you may do it for the wrong things. You may actually heap on more mistakes and more regrets. But if love becomes the core of it, it starts sliding and prioritizing things that don't matter to the side. And it starts us focusing on what matters most. That we are dead to the flesh, alive in the spirit, living for heaven, and loving on earth. And we do all of this as an exercise of glorifying God. Because of Jesus, here we are again. We've been given gifts that we can help others with. It's not as though God said, hey, I want you to go do this stuff. Good luck, because you really stink, and it's going to be really hard on you. No, I want you to go do these things, and I'm going to give you power to do it. Stay with me. You'll never run out of the power. You'll never run out of the ability. Stay with me. You'll never run out of the point. You'll never slide off the path. Just stay with me, and you will bless people after people after people after people. You will live vibrantly. Because you are finally alive in Christ, you'll actually be able to reverberate that. That's what it means to glorify God, to enjoy His goodness and His beauty, and then reverberate it and reflect it back out to the world and back to Him. And he says, we can serve in many ways in our text. Each one should use whatever gift he's received in verse 10 to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in various forms. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul even explains what this means. He says, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit that distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. See, he's talking about that origin point. There are different kinds of workings, but all in all of them, it's the same God who's at work. Did you hear that? When we are using our spiritual gifts, we're not ultimately the ones who are working. We are no more than a trumpet. If someone's not pushing air and sound and vibration through the trumpet, it sits silent. But when the player provides for the trumpet, it sings. So are we. God's Spirit works through us. But the reason, and catch this, why he did it, there is to each one in Christ who has the Spirit, a manifestation of the Spirit. That's what a spiritual gift is. And it's given for what? The common good. That's why spiritual gifts exist, so that we can bless others. If I'm a teacher, it's because I'm made by God's grace and given to you to explain things. It's why I'm in the group. It's my purpose. There's a whole lot I can't do. But if I can explain things, I should do that. If I'm encouraging, I should do that. If I love serving people, I should do that. If I'm so given to prayer, I should do that. If I'm an evangelist, if I love just telling people the gospel, I should do that. Because the Spirit has given me those things to bless other people. Let me handle something really quick. I don't have a lot of time. I want to drop something in your mind. When we think of the spiritual gifts, we find them primarily listed in Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Peter chapter 4. We also have some titles and some positions potentially that are listed in the book of Ephesians, but when we talk spiritual gifts, we essentially find them in these chapters. And so often I think we approach them as kind of these defining qualities that each of us are defined. In fact, I Googled and just cut and paste, being honest here, just cut and paste onto the next slide. Well, here's the list of the spiritual gifts. They get it wrong. I know. Can you make that full screen, Joe, so those of us in here can see it? They even make being an apostle one of the spiritual gifts. No. It doesn't work that way. And they say at the bottom, do you want to identify your spiritual gifts? Read this. And what is probably going to lead to is a spiritual gift survey. Take a spiritual gift survey, much like a personality test. It'll ask you some questions. It'll puke out. You have the gift of knowledge. You have the gift, see the article, of leadership. You have the gift of faith. That's the one that you have. There are all these gifts and they're defined, and you have one, maybe two, probably just one. And there it is. I don't think that's right. I don't think that's a good approach to the gifts at all. If you look back, when we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he essentially gives some categories. Different kinds of gifts, different kinds of service, different kinds of working. He mentions some, to each one is given through the Spirit as a message, wisdom of another, knowledge of another, faith of another, healing of another, miraculous powers of another, to another prophecy. When we get to Romans chapter 12, we see we have different gifts according to the grace given to us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy according to faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is to encourage, then encourage. If it's giving, then give. When we look at our passage here in 1 Peter, I think we get those categories again. He says each one is to use whatever gift he has been received. Faithful administering God's grace. If someone speaks, they should speak God's word. If they serve, they should do so in God's strength. And we find that often we have helpings of God's word, ministry, and we have helpings of corporal life. We even saw, and I don't have a slide for it here, but when Paul talks about spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to 14, he says, we know in part, and we prophesy in part, and we serve. And he mentions categories. There's gifts of knowledge, there are gifts of speaking, and there's gifts of serving. And I think really when it comes down to it, that spiritual gifts in the Bible are described but not defined. In other words, I've never tried to figure out, well, which of the category am I? Because I don't know that's what it's intended. Because no one list directly reflects another list. There's different things listed there. We don't have one consistent way from Peter to Paul to John to James to any of them where they say even Paul himself will list it differently in different places to different churches. I don't think what we're supposed to do is to build a list that we are to draw from and then attach it to us like a title. I think what we find in the Bible is that they're descriptions. They are the tangible outworkings of the fruit of the Spirit, rather than, it says and, it should be rather than an identifying and defining title. Their spiritual gifts are described, not defined. They are the tangible outworkings of the fruit of the Spirit, rather than, that should say rather than, being an identifying and defining title. God made the world to give, and then he gives us the ability to give through them. So we are to give away our talents and our service, and give God the glory for it. This is the life in the Spirit. So, Peter says, isn't it time then? I want you to just think. When did you come to know the Lord? If it's okay to do on a Sunday morning, let's do the math. How long have you been walking with him? Do you still find yourself struggling with wanting to live for yourself first? How? When? Is it when someone disagrees with you? Is it a spouse? Is it work? You're not getting enough respect? Is it that you like to feel a certain way, so you're going to give yourself something, whether people say you should or shouldn't? In what ways are we still trying to live for self? And how long have we been walking in the Lord? How long have we known him? How long have we been set free? Do we still get up in the morning and we put on our shoes and we put on our ties and then we put on the shackles of sin? All right. Time to go out and live for the flesh again. Peter's asking, isn't it time? Remember, he said that if you don't live by the beliefs you profess, you will certainly live by your actual beliefs. We will do what we believe. The question always comes back, what do you believe? Do you believe that Christ has finished it? We've been set free from sin. Do you believe that there's a better life outside of sin? I get it. Donuts taste wonderful. I especially love the old-fashioned ones or the ones with sugar sprinkles on them. A life of eating those as my only diet? Not a good life. It won't lead to good places. It won't. I know better. And a donut in and of itself isn't actually sinful. My wife might disagree with me on that. We're not talking about even that. We're talking about sin that kills. Selfishness and envy. We know the fruit of the Spirit that we find in Galatians. Do we know just above it the fruit of the flesh? Lies and gossip and selfishness and envy and malice and debauchery. Fighting and being angry. Falling for those sins and those directions of the devil in our lives. Peter is saying, isn't it time? If Christ finished it, if he set us free from sin, if he made us alive in the Spirit so that we're no longer in the flesh and dead, but now we're alive in the Spirit, we're no longer just living for earth, but we're also living for heaven, which sets us free to love while we're here. Isn't it time to do that? Because in truth, we are dead of the flesh, alive in the Spirit, living for heaven, and loving on earth. Isn't it time, RCCC, isn't it time that everything we do because we love God in all that we are and all that we do. And when we do something that competes with that, we kill it. And because we love our neighbors as ourselves. When we do something that competes with that, we stop it. Look at yourself in the mirror from time to time. When you're mad about what someone else has done and you want your way, look at yourself in the mirror and go, stop it. Christ is enough for me. He set me free. I'm free in him. I want to be free. What about them? Instead of saying, what about me? What about them? God, give me the strength and the discernment to say, what about them? Help me love you more. Help me love them more. Help me to live a life that never fades.